The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9. We're pushing forward in 1 Thessalonians. We're looking forward to the passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, but we still have some work to do before we get there, that great rapture passage. And so we will develop the study of the rapture as we get to it. And so I'm going to revise that and update that study. I don't think we've ever actually taught it. We know what it is, but we haven't taught it. I think it's time that we teach it again clearly from a dispensational standpoint, because we find that today, through the replacement theology, through those who reject the dispensational literal approach to Scripture, those of us who believe that we're going to be taken out in something called the rapture of the church have come into disrespect and disrepute. And therefore, people are saying, I think you guys are off base. And it's because of their liberal bias and the rejection of a literal interpretation, as we say biblically, a literal hermeneutic. Recognizing, of course, that there are metaphors, there are figures of speech, many of them clearly delineated within the context or elsewhere in the Scripture. And they have a clear and literal principle, even though they may be metaphoric. One perfect example is Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. We all know that Jesus Christ was a human being. He was not a four-footed lamb. Nevertheless, he is called the Lamb of God. And so many places we have figures that represent a kind of emphasis with regard to the subject under consideration. Jesus taught in stories, particularly in the form of parables, to get a principle across. And so this is a method that storytellers have used all through human history, not the least of which the stories and parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, but not without a literal principle or principles and messages. So keep that in mind. We're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, as we go through these in our abbreviated outline, we're still looking here at the resultant testimony and the reward of the gospel that these people have believed. They have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have everlasting life. And of course, the rewards that are commensurate with salvation, the rewards that will be theirs for obedience as believers. We've noted some of that as we've gone along under the concept of imitation in verse 6 and example in verse 7. Now in chapter 2, verse 9, last time we read, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Here we have, in the first century, a bivocational pastor. I'm not suggesting that pastors ought to always be bivocational, but I think a pastor, just like a person in Congress down in Washington, ought to have some occupation other than being a congressman, a senator, or someone who serves in the government. Because I think that having a job, having a trade, having something that you have learned to do and be efficient and productive in society is helpful when you are in government service, when you are in ministry. To simply be in ministry and never having held any job, I think, is almost detrimental. And yet we see all of the people in the Bible, with very few exceptions, who rose to leadership positions always had some work or labor that they were skilled at. Jesus himself was the son of a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He worked in wood. And Paul, of course, was a tradesman in that he was a tent maker, and from time to time he did that. Now, late in his ministry, he became so well known and had ministered to so many people that the income he received because of traveling traveling and ministering became great. The Philippian church, a church that he very first led in the area of faith and established when he went to Philippi, apparently was an area of retired military. And these people, of course, had income, residual income, and they gave him, as Paul tells us in the scriptures, more than on one occasion, and they supplied all of his needs. So by the time he moved into his later years, he didn't need to have any additional labor on his own part to raise money because he had income coming in. So there's nothing wrong with having income for ministry. And the scriptures again say that the laborer is worthy of his hire, referring to pastors who receive income for their work. But I think it's important for a pastor and for those in service, public office, to have some occupation because it gives them a sense of understanding of what people do for a living. There are people in Congress who've never held a job. It's just a mystery to me. And yet they're going to tell us how those of us in the workforce, in the labor force, ought to live, what we should do. And yet many of them are not subject to the same rules, regulations, and laws that they enforce. They also can vote themselves raises. I haven't ever done that. It sounds like a nice idea, but usually it leads to people having a more intense opinion of themselves than perhaps they ought to. And so the point is, if you had a job, if you've learned a trade, then you have some experience in the labor force. You understand, pardon the expression, what real people feel, the things that they have to do in terms of receiving income, or as employers, meeting payrolls, these kinds of things, which help in any type of leadership situation. And so in this case, you see, here we find that Paul labors. And so that reference is, of course, labor and hardship. Labor, of course, is working. Hardship is quite another thing. Paul had extreme hardship. He was shipwrecked more than once. He was beaten without number. He was run out of town, as it were. He was hated. I'm sure he was mocked and maligned. And if they could have, they would have killed him much earlier than his final execution at the hands of his own people, the Romans, because he was both a Roman, dual citizenship, and a Hebrew as well. And yet he managed to live through all of those things, even being literally stoned to death on one occasion outside of Lystra, going to heaven, getting additional information, because when he was there, the Lord gave him some special information that he later relates to us. And then he was resuscitated and went right back into the town he had just been stoned to death in and continued preaching. A very brassy guy. And so this Paul is a marvelous testimony, but he had many, many hardships. He worked hard all of his life, and he ministered just as diligently and hard as he could. And so we see these areas. For example, the labor is seen here, and also the hardship in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so in the second epistle, he writes a similar message in 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 8. He says, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship," same two words as we have here, "we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you." And he says, "Not because we did not have the right to do these things, but in order that to offer ourselves as an example, a model for you, that you might follow our example." And the point is, it's not wrong to receive income for things that you've done, particularly ministry, but Paul felt that it was essential for him to minister, especially in these first churches that he went to, not for money, but because of his love and care for the congregations that were being established. If they wanted to send money later, fine. And many of them, I'm sure, raised offerings and sent them as the Philippian church did. And so we have the same phrase there over in Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, 29. In Colossians 1, 29, Here it says, with regard to proclaiming and admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, verse 28, that we may present every man complete in Christ. His objective was to teach the Word of God in addition to salvation, the gospel message, and so that people would grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for this very purpose, I also labor, striving or struggling according to the power which works mightily within me. God works in us, and so when we say, well, I'm working, it's really not my work, it's the Lord working through me. We have the indwelling and the enabling of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to minister and to do those things. Many times we have an agenda for the Lord, but the Lord changes that agenda as we move out. Judy was telling me yesterday as she was visiting family in a memorial service for one of our family members, how she wanted to minister to a couple within our family, and she's been burdened for this for some time, and yet the Lord said, no, there's another person, kind of a shirt tail friend within the family. And Judy spent probably a better part of an hour or so ministering to this person, and she said, well, I didn't get to talk to the people that I wanted to, but God redirected me and I had a chance to minister to this gal, and so hopefully she had an impact. This lady has lost her husband. Her husband's in a home. He has a dementia or whatever, one of the old person illnesses of memory loss. And so she is kind of at wit's end right now, but she's moving out. And of course, that loss of a loved one, regardless of how they may have treated you, still is painful. And yet she is now open to things of the gospel. So we need to work with these people. And sometimes we have an agenda, we want to do something, and God redirects us another place. We need to be sensitive to those needs and be able to do it. And so when Paul says he's struggling with the power that works mightily within him, he's speaking about the fact that God is the one directing him. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, we're familiar here, 1 Corinthians 15 with the gospel passage that's there. But in verses 10 and 11, it says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me did not prove empty or vain. But I labored even more than all of them, referring to the apostles. Yet not I'm not going to boast. I mean, I labored more, but it really wasn't me. It was by the grace of God with me. The grace of God with me. And then he's saying, basically, so we preached, and so they believed, and God made the increase. Verse 10 and 11. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians 11. 23, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. And so here we have Paul speaking. He says, with regard to these people, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, and in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beatings, times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 40 was the death sentence, by the way. And we think about Jesus being scourged and being whipped, basically, until his back was completely open and the vertebrae apparently showing through. And, of course, Paul was beaten several times, almost to that same extent he mentions here. And then he says, three times beaten with rods, and I was stoned. Now, he didn't get stoned to death. I don't know how he escaped that one. I guess he was heading out of town and they were throwing stones at him as he went, and he's running down the road, get out of here, get out of here. And so he fled for his life. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. So I don't know if he was hanging on to a piece of wood. I mean, we pass through these passages, you know, almost innocuously, like, oh, okay, he was in the deep. You know, how would you like to be floating around in the ocean for several days and hanging on to a piece of a ship? And hopefully you're not going to get the freezing of the water, hypothermia. And then he says, I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers from the city, and dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, and dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. You begin to say, Paul, stop complaining. He's simply stating facts here. He's saying, this is what happened. You know, I'm not bemoaning it. I'm just telling you, this is what happened to me. Apart from such external things, then he says there's the daily pressure upon me, the concern for all the churches, who is weak without being sick, who is led into sin without my intense concern. And then he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And of course, the point he's making here is that it's not always easy to believe in Jesus Christ and to do those things that the Holy Spirit leads you to do. Many of us have had kind of a free ride, in a sense, in this country. We may have had people mock us or say bad things about us or ostracize us. Most of us have not been to the point of pain of death. I don't think anyone has had their head removed in this congregation, at least as far as I can tell, for their faith. None of us have been tortured in some ghastly fashion unto death. And so this is happening today to Christians around the world. And we don't see it. We don't perhaps feel it. I don't suggest that we mourn and be in constant fear and pain about all of this. But it's just to recognize that our turn may come. And as of yet, we have in this country had really a free ride in terms of that kind of persecution. Our forefathers knew it. That's why they came here. That's what seems to have been lost on our modern politicians. The fact that this country was founded by people who wanted freedom, particularly freedom of faith, and particularly the Christian faith. They recognized people had other beliefs, but it was predominantly Puritans and people of faith who came to this country so that they could experience freedom. And that's why they came here. All right, so you all remember, he says, do you remember, brothers, family, our labor and hardship, how working night and day in order that we would not be a burden to you all? All right. On any one of you, we proclaimed unto you the gospel of God. We see the phrase the gospel of God. We're going to be studying again in the second hour the doctrine of the gospel, and we want to look at that particularly in terms of the New Testament, because there are actually four different contents of the gospel found in the New Testament, according to Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer in his Systematic Theology. We'll note those so that you can see them in our study of the gospel. In the epistle to the Philippians, again, the church that was first established by Paul, over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, we read this. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, remember Philippi is up in Macedonia, then he went on down and went all the way down into, well, he went to Thessalonica and then on down to Berea and on down the coast to Athens and so forth. And so he says, after the first preaching of the gospel, second missionary journey here, he was preaching the gospel, after I departed, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Again, he says, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for you the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, notice, well-pleasing to God. And then the passage we often quote, we used to quote this when we traveled with Campus Crusade. He says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God supplies our needs, not always our wants. We want a lot of stuff. but God supplies our needs. Okay, let's go back then to 1 Thessalonians and verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 10, you are witnesses. And so he says to the church in Thessalonica, verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God. God witnesses and testifies. What is a witness? A witness is someone who sees and can relate that information to others. God sees, and he relates through other people. And of course, the Thessalonians, they have seen Paul in action. They've seen Timothy. They've seen Silvanus. They basically see the Pauline team and how hard they work. And of course, the hardship that they have gone under in many cases. And so he says here, you are witnesses, and so is God. How devoutly, three things, devoutly, uprightly, and blamelessly we have behaved towards you believers. The phrase believers, of course, indicates that they have accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And of course, he indicates three adjectives of behavior. First of all, devout. Devout has to do with holiness. And so holiness here, it's only found one time, but it's the adverb form, and it's hasios, and it means how holily devoted. We don't even use that word in English. They put devoutly and uprightly. Upright is dikaios, which is the adverbial form here, or the adverbial form of righteousness. So rightly or righteously, adverbial. And then blameless, of course, is that no one can bring an indictment. And of course, one of the things we see today, and this, if you followed the politics, I know some of you are, I try not to, but it's very hard to avoid following the politics because they're on every channel, every day, all day, 24/7. At any rate, we see that this idea of the blame game. Everybody is blaming everybody else for the situation of our country. They blame each other for all sorts of things. Some, of course, made up. Others legitimate. But instead of saying, and this is what I think saddens me the most, is with simply presenting the belief that you have and your plan as a person of political inclination, what do you want to do? Stick with the issues. And I would much prefer that rather than the blame game. He did this, she did that, they're no good, we're the best, and all of those kind of things tell us nothing. What we need are politicians, if there are such anymore, who tell us what specifically they are going to do. Now, obviously, with regard to the presidency and even Congress, they don't always realize what they're going to be faced with when they get to Washington. And that's its own morass down there, I'm sure. And when you come down there as a freshman congressman and you have all these great ideas and they say, now, here's how things go down here, and this is what you will do. This is how you will think. And you will raise money. You will do all these things. And you go, wait a minute. I came here to serve the people, you know. And they go, well, we don't worry about that kind of thing. What we do is thus and so. And so they're under that extreme pressure. If you want to get on a committee, you better play ball. If you don't play ball with them, you don't get on committees. You're just a voice sitting out there in the arena of Congress. And so it's very high pressure for these people to stand on their own, to stand on principle, to live by principle. It's become very difficult. One of the reasons I think that these men should have a job or another occupation. Originally, they were citizen senators. They were citizen administrators. And so they worked for several years or whatever for the duration of their tenure in Washington. Then they went back to their farm. They went back to their occupation. That was the original idea. And yet we have people in Washington today, they've been there like forever, and they just, their whole reason for being is to get reelected and stay there and get on the dole, basically, the tax dollars. And so it becomes a replicating system that is very counterproductive to our government. I don't mean to get political, but it's there. And so the point is here, the blame game, they always blame somebody else for their failure. failures. And Paul said, we were blameless. We were not doing anything. I mean, if we were accused of something, that's fine. They accused us. But they had no basis for that. And he says, and Peter says later, that if people blame you and attack you falsely, it adds to your blessing and reward in eternity. It kind of adds to your, pardon the expression, crowns or blessings, decorations, the wreaths that you will receive because of the hardship that you obtain from people accusing you falsely, so blamelessly. In 1 Thessalonians here, in verse 10, and also in chapter 5, he restates it. In chapter 5, 23, near the end, he says, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. He says this, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, so as his closing salutation and prayer, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. We were talking about having a healthy body. Many people say, well, I just, you know, physical exercise profits only a little bit. I'm not going to worry about the body. But then we get sick. We can't go to Bible class because we're sick, for example. And we're always doing medication. We're always going to the doctor. Some of it's legitimate. But some of it we bring on ourselves through bad decisions, bad behaviors, and other things that cause us to be down physically. And so we need to take care of our body. It is, after all, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we're not to be destructive purposefully of our physical bodies. It's not the main thing. No, it's not. Spiritually, it's not the number one thing, but it's certainly part of it, he says, that may your spirit and soul and body be preserved, delivered, preserved. Well, are you going to take it into eternity? No. This body's going to be translated into a glorified resurrection body. But you don't know when that's going to happen. I always use this joke and I quip. People say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And when people say that, immediately I say, what if you live? You know, and you've made your body a mess, and now you got to live with it. Now you're 60, 70. You go, oh, I wish I hadn't done all that bad stuff back in the 60s, you know, did all that dope and did all that other stuff. Well, some of it can be mitigated. You can clean up, and God always allows for that. But the memory of some of the bad things that we have done haunt us in life. And of course, we need to turn those over to God and allow them to be put where God has put them, behind his back, and forget about them. But it's not easy, and it takes time. And so basically the idea here is to preserve your physical body as well as your spirit, which of course is through the intake of doctrine. That's an absolute must. That's the number one thing. If you're not taking in the Word of God, you're not going to be healthy physically. You're not going to be healthy in your soul. Your mentality will be stressed out. Old people end up with Alzheimer's and sometimers and all those diseases. You know, I think with Judy and I, we were saying, I think we've got the sometimers, not the all-timers, but because sometimes we remember and sometimes we don't. And so we try to do those things that help. And you know, one of the things that helps your memory is being mentally active, reading and studying. And the people, it says, I mean, they've done psychological studies. Even the people that aren't believers know that if you use your brain, you connect the synapses. I was seeing a program the other night. They were peddling some type of nutritional supplement, but this guy was showing that as the brain gets older, if you're not using it, then those connections, those little limbs that connect the thoughts, they kind of come apart and they don't grow and they deteriorate, and then you can't remember from what's here over to what's here. But if you keep reading and studying and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, as you age, you continue to build those connections, those synapses in your brain. And hopefully you will be able to have a soul that has doctrine and is capable of functioning into those late years. Now, some people are fortunate because of genetics, but others of us who maybe don't have the best of genetics in terms of physical health and prowess, we need to do all we can by way of studying and reading and helping us in terms of our mental prowess as well as our physical ability and so forth to be preserved complete or whole, without blame, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, when he comes, we're going to get a new body. No worries there. You know, old things have passed away, all things have become new. Resurrection body, great. But in the meantime, God has work for you to do. Take care of yourself. That is your responsibility. The idea that, if God wants me to be healthy, I'll be healthy. No, God wants you to be healthy, but he's given you a brain. He's given you the information. Just like I said, I got it on the back table. Did you pick it up? Have you considered it? You read things, read what I've got to say. I've got almost 73 years of information. I've been training and working out and looking for proper nutrition since I was 16 years old, when I was a weenie. I was a wimp. You would see the picture of me. I was at Boy Scout camp, and I was a lifeguard. I wasn't really, but they let me stand there with a pole. Now I'm standing there with this pole so that I could get access to the pool a couple times a day in Boy Scout camp. And so I was in training, I guess. And I have a picture of me. What a sad sack looking guy I was. No muscles, narrow shoulders. I was a little pudgy. And I look at that, and it's just ghastly. And as I grew and I got about 15, 16 years old, I went down to the YMCA, you know the story, and I met this black fella down there, Roselius Henry White. He had 18-inch arms, he was as big as a house, and he was lifting a ton of weights. And I went in and said, hi, Mr. White, I'm Gary Glennie. He looked at me, uh-huh. And I said, I like to learn to lift weights. He said, boy, you go in that room, and when you can do, he told me 135 pounds, a couple times. Then come and see me. Well, I went in there and I worked out. He kept looking in every once in a while, see if I was doing it. And eventually I came out and said, Mr. White, I could do 135 pounds. And I pressed 135 pounds, first time in my life. He said, well, I guess I'm not going to get rid of you. And he took me and trained me and worked with me for many, many years. And that was the beginning of my weightlifting career. Eventually, I eclipsed all of the lifts that he had ever done, which is what any coach hopes. What any trainer wants is for you to improve beyond where they were. And, of course, I think he clean and jerked somewhere around 375 was his best. And I clean and jerked 430 pounds. And so I eclipsed what he had done. And he was thrilled that I did that. But he started. He was the person who trained me and worked with me. He was my mentor, but not just in physical things. He was my mentor in spiritual things. As I told you, he went to the Second Baptist Church, and of course, they were believers. They didn't have a lot of doctrine there. He knew more doctrine, I think, than the pastor, and we shared many things spiritually, and he was kind of chagrined to the fact that the pastor didn't teach much. He said, well, most of the people don't want much teaching, and so he gives them what they want. He said, I wish that he would teach more. So he understood the issue even back then. And of course, I didn't know the difference because I was out of a denomination where nothing was being taught either. And so we were kind of at a loss. We hadn't discovered basic dispensational Bible teaching. I'm sure there was some around. Years later, I went back to Pennsylvania and I got involved with some of the Plymouth Brethren, who were some who actually taught dispensations, although they have some legalism in terms of their problems within their denomination, if you will. But they were dispensational. They were literalists, and they were talking about these things in the Bible like they were really going to happen. And I went, whoa, these people know what's going on. And I discovered that that's one of the groups that had and still does to this day a very literal dispensational understanding of the Word of God. Well, I digress, but the point here is that we are to be blameless in terms of our behavior. And he says, with regard to those who believe, he became a testimony to those who believe. Looking at verse 11, just to kind of close this section out, 1 Thessalonians 2:11. And then he says, just as you know. Again, we have the verb oida in the Greek. This word is the strongest word in the Greek for comprehending and understanding. And so he says, you know, beyond any doubt, because he made it clear to them, you know. Here, verse 11. So, let's see. Did I miss one? Oh, is that verse 10? Let me see. I'm sorry. Okay. Get my notes right. 10. Blameless. All right. Now, verse 11, there it is. Just as you know beyond any doubt how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Again, he's got three. Exhorting. Exhorting is the word parakaleo. We've seen it before. Parakaleo. Para alongside of, kaleo to call. It's the word that is used for the Holy Spirit. He is the parakletos. He's the one who comes alongside. And so Paul, as a pastor and a mentor, just like Roselius was to me, came alongside, showed me how to lift weights, encouraged me in many things in life beyond just weightlifting, morality, behavior. He was a very moral person. He did not cuss at all. Not because he couldn't, because he didn't know the words, but because he felt it was a testimony. And when people would see a darker skinned person cursing, they would say, "See?" So he didn't do that. He didn't do any of the things that could bring discredit on his particular people as he understood them. And he was just a wonderful guy. I never even thought of him until people would say, "Oh, you mean Rosie, the colored guy?" I go, "Well, yeah, but I never thought of him that way. He's just my best friend." So growing up, of all the people, he was probably my best friend that I ever had in this life. I mean, I had other friends, but he was the one who mentored and trained me, and he was basically a blameless person. Now, I don't know that he didn't sin occasionally, obviously, but with regard to me, he maintained a perfect example to me. Never saw him cuss, never heard him cuss, always excellent behavior. Wherever we went, he was always a gracious and generous person. And I'm sure he was offended many times by what people said, things that happened in contests and stuff. And I said, "Doesn't that bother you?" He goes, "Oh, yeah." But he said, "That's just the way it is." And, you know, different places that we would go, he said, "Well, I can't go in here." What do you mean you can't go in there? "Well, Glennie, I can't go in there." And I go, "Oh," you know, and I said, "Well, then I'm not going in there either." So he knew, because in those days, and even today, sometimes certain people, they don't want you there. And so he knew that, and rather than make a fuss and create waves, he turned it over to the Lord. Just a marvelous, marvelous individual. So, exhorting, and they were exhorted, and consoling. Consoling, of course, is cheering up and encouraging and lifting people up, and then testifying or imploring each one of you as a father. And many times I often thought of Roselius kind of as a father figure. In fact, my own father from time to time said, "Why do you always spend so much time with Clapper?" That was his nickname, I think I told you, Roselius. I said, "Well, because he's my coach, mostly. And I just like the things that he teaches." And my father, as far as I can tell, was a believer, but he was not my mentor. He was not my coach. And he kind of looked down his nose at weightlifting, sadly. You know, I had him come to the gym one time, and my Rosie was saying, "Well, your boy's doing really great lifting." And Dad was there, "Well, that's nice." You know, I mean, he was nonplussed. My mother came to one weightlifting meet my whole life. She came with one of my friends, and I think I told you that story. I got to close out here. And Bob Hoffman, the father of weightlifting, the man of Strength and Health magazine, the person, he was Mr. Weightlifting back in the 60s and so forth. And he was up there, and my mother came and said, "Mr. Hoffman, I'd like you to meet my mother." And Mr. Hoffman, she said, "Well, what do you think of this young man? He just won the national championship." "I just won the junior national. You know, set a personal record, a meet record." And she said, "Well, frankly, I would rather he did swimming." "Mom!" I couldn't believe she said that. And Bob just kind of stepped back and went, well. He said, "Well, we have lots of swimmers. We need weightlifters, you know." "Thank you, Bob." "Okay, Mom, why don't you sit down over here?" So my parents were not thrilled about my weightlifting all of my life. But Roselius, he was the one who was there always for me and was the mentor. So sometimes, just like Paul here, he was a father to these people. Perhaps many of them didn't have a father figure. He became that father figure. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for these words of encouragement and uplifting. Pray that you would motivate us by them, that we would become models and examples and mentors to other believers and even to unbelievers, so that we might, by all means, as Paul tells us, bring some to faith in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.